First of all, I just want to tell you that I'm glad to be back here again. Feels kind of like my second home since Patty grew up in this area, and we got so many friends here that I always enjoy coming back. And also, I want to once again thank the chapel for their partnership with us in our ministry. Patty's starting to help me now that it's not so much homeschooling to do anymore. So she's working a day a week, really, well, she does the administrative type of things, and that really helps me out because I just really don't like doing administration things. And so that's just a very brief update. I don't do as much speaking in the summer, but I do a lot more preparation and article writing, and hopefully towards the end of the summer, a couple of more short videos done and posted. This morning, I want to look at the heart. I want to look at our inner self. I want to look specifically at Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to spend a fair amount of time on that passage. So if you do have a Bible, you can turn to there. I will be putting some scripture up, but you might find it handy just to be able to look at it in context. There's a disturbing statement in that passage. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I want to come back to that passage, but just by way of overview, the first thing I want to look at is, how could this be possible? How could that scenario be possible? And we'll look at that in the first major section. And then we want to look at ourselves. Do I practice lawlessness? And then finally, what should we do? So let's begin with this first question. How could this be possible? The scenario that we see Jesus has told us will happen on Judgment Day, and it will happen many times, not just once in a while, but many times. Before I actually look at that passage, though, I want to say just a few words about hell, because there's an implication in that passage. When he says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you," where do they depart to? And we've all heard rumors about where you depart to, when Jesus has never known you. But a lot of people nowadays, I think, have a misconception of hell. They don't understand it. They're not sure it's a right thing, it's a good thing to do. They actually question any God at all who would send people to hell. So I just want to say a couple of words about that. And these are just thoughts that different people have. We don't know for a fact all of these things, but it seems to be, from reading the descriptions in the Bible, it seems to be the final resting place of everything that is evil. And along with that, it is the utter absence of everything that is good. So if some fellows have said, "Well, I'd rather go to hell because all my friends are going to be there, we're going to have a good time." Well, the question is there such a thing as friendship in hell? Is there such a thing? Or is hell the absence of every good thing given in every perfect gift? Secondly, it's a place where God's invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature can no longer be enjoyed. We do enjoy His invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature, which, he says, can be clearly seen through what he has created. So for those of us in this world who enjoy the beauty of nature in all its different forms and sizes, it doesn't seem that that will be there in this place. His invisible attributes, eternal power, can no longer be enjoyed. And it seems to be that when a person turns their back on God, that they're actually turning their back on the origin and the source of every good thing given and every perfect gift. Many people would feel that, well, I can enjoy goodness, I can enjoy beauty, I can enjoy justice and all these good things. I don't need God to help me enjoy them, but they don't realize that God is the source of those things. So imagine a spring of clear water that runs down a mountain, and you enjoy fishing in that spring for brook trout, which I certainly would. You enjoy drinking from it, you enjoy watering your garden from it, and yet you don't make the connection between the water running through your property and that spring up on the mountain. And you spend years complaining about the spring, or just opposing the spring up on the mountain, not realizing that is the source of everything you enjoy. And then one day you succeed in actually permanently stopping that spring up in the mountain, or you feel you don't need it, and some decision is made by somewhere, someplace, you don't need the spring on the mountain, okay, we'll do away with that. And then the next thing you know, wait a sec, where's the spring, where's the water running through my property? It's gone. There's no brook trout in there anymore. I can't drink. All these things are gone. You never realized that the source of all your enjoyment there was actually the spring on the mountain. In the same way, it is possibly a place where a person is successful in separating themselves from God or being separated from God. There's one thing, though, that we need to be clear on, because many people think God sends people to hell for not believing in Him. He's kind of angry at them, and to pay them back, He's going to send them there. But there's a few interesting statements by God here and there throughout the Scriptures. This is one from the Old Testament, from the book of Ezekiel. I see I forgot to put the reference in there. There's one, the first time it appears, I think, is in Ezekiel, 15, 16, 17. It's around chapter 18, roughly. As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die? And here you see God urging strongly the people who are practicing wickedness, because he gets zero satisfaction out of their death. There's only loss. Finally, I thought it was interesting to look at my sister. One of my sisters has looked at a lot of YouTube videos of people who claim they've died and that they went to hell during that short period before they were resuscitated. Now, you always have to be careful of stuff like that. How do you separate the wild imaginations and the outright hoaxes from reality? Is there any reality at all in those videos? However, there were one or two that she forwarded to me that really seemed to suggest perhaps some mark of authenticity, particularly with their consistency between the person's account and the account we have in the New Testament of the rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man did not want anyone to come, any of his brothers to come where he had been. But one of the things that these, a lot of people, I haven't watched all of them, but my sister Carla did, she says, one of the first things they encountered the moment they felt themselves slipping away from the body was the presence or the awareness of a being that was so unimaginably pure and holy and good that they knew they had to go to hell. It wasn't no complaining. There was no resistance. They knew they had to go to hell. Now, keep in mind, these were all people, not like what's described in this passage here. These were all people who never even attempted to pretend they were Christians, at least up until after they got resuscitated. But they knew they had to go there. There was an awareness suddenly that no matter how good they had been, that was nothing in comparison to this presence of this being that they sensed shortly after the moment they began to slip away from the body. The second thing is, as they approached this place that they referred to as hell, there was one thing that they desperately wanted, and that is that no one else come there. No one else come there. They desperately wanted that, which is what we saw with the rich man and the Lazarus in that parable. Now, what's going on in these things, I don't. It's always dangerous to build theology on some YouTube video, so don't do that. But what? Two things. Number one, there was no arguing with God about where you should go, and number two, they knew they should be there. These were the, and they didn't want anybody else to be there. These were the things that people who were not Christians experienced. But what about those who seriously believed that they were believers? So let's take a look at this, because this is really who I'm talking to this morning. If you're not yet put your faith in Christ, and there may be some people here who you know you have not made that step, you know that, but it's a thing you're thinking about, you're in the right place, there's lots of people to talk to, go for coffee with, right in this room, to continue on that conversation. But what about me? What about myself? What about each of us here? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. The first word I'd like you to notice here is the word many. This is not a rare occurrence, or will not be a rare occurrence in eternity or on Judgment Day. It'll be many people who thought they were followers of Jesus Christ, and this is what they find out. Second thing I want to draw your attention to is he's not talking to the Pharisees here. The Pharisees did not go around prophesying in the name of Jesus Christ, casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ, and in the name of Jesus Christ performing many miracles. They did not do those things. Jesus was very upfront with those boys, and that's another topic. But he's talking to people who thought they were doing these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And why did he list these deeds? Now, there could be a question. We could discuss whether they were actually performing miracles or just, like, believed that they were. But they seem to have believed that they were doing these things, at least. That they were prophesying and casting out demons and performing not just some miracles. It says many miracles. So, most of us are not going around prophesying in the name of Jesus Christ, casting out demons in the name of Christ, and performing many miracles. Most of us are not doing that. And I think Jesus chose this description because if this applies to people doing these so-called obvious and impressive deeds, then what about those who are not even doing that? Now, I don't suggest that we should all be trying to perform miracles and so forth. That's, again, another topic. But what I am suggesting here is that just because we may not be doing these things, but still believe we follow the Lord, does not necessarily follow from that that we in fact are going to spend eternity with God in heaven. That's my point. They were doing deeds that at the time appeared to be impressive, and they actually, from their response here, actually believed that they were doing them in the name of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ said a few things to them, and we're going to look at a few different things in this passage. But the first thing I want to point out, he says, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I want to come back to that part where he says, I never knew you. But right now I want to look at what he says here, you who practice lawlessness. Now, over the years, it has been obvious to me, or the obvious thing to conclude was, well, they were doing all these things, impressive deeds, but behind closed doors, they were ripping off widows and doing all these sorts of things. And we know of so-called famous evangelistic personalities who have been doing bad things behind closed doors. And that was the obvious one. But more recently, it's come to my attention, or the Holy Spirit has drawn my attention to the idea that it's not just what you do on the outside, but it's what's going on in here. And in this case, it could even be the case that these people were not doing, ripping off widows and committing immorality with their neighbor's wives. They may not have been doing those things. It doesn't say necessarily what he's talking about when he talks about lawlessness. But even if they were not doing actions that were wrong, they could still be practicing lawlessness in their heart. And in fact, that is the most important place to look. Before you start worrying about your actions, the most important thing, as we're going to see shortly here, is to look within. And they were surprised. They were surprised. So there's at least an implication or a possibility that they had not been doing all sorts of horrific bad things. They've been doing all sorts of good things, but yet would be eternally lost in the final resting place of evil called hell. So what kind of lawlessness might they be practicing? And this is what I am really interested, because most of us here are not robbing banks and pillaging the neighboring towns and so forth. Now, some of our ancestors might have done those things, as I found out, but we probably abstain from that. So we're not doing the actions necessarily, but what about our hearts? So this is what I want to focus on. There's an interesting statement in 1 Samuel. God says to Samuel, he says, God sees not as man sees. Now that just pause right there. When we look around this room, we see people that are clothed in their right mind, behaving themselves, here worshiping together with other believers on a Sunday morning. And this is what we see. But what does God see when he scans this room? What does he see when he looks at you? Because he looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. That, in fact, let me put this more strongly. When you see somebody, you see primarily their external appearance and what they do. You do get a sense for what's going on inside, but you see primarily. That's not what God sees primarily. Primarily, when God looks at you, he sees you inside. And what you're wearing and how you combed your hair this morning, that's on the periphery. Another interesting passage from Luke 16, verse 15. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts." Again, notice that phrase, "God knows your hearts." "For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." So, as people, I don't want to say the word believers yet, because we're going to come back to that part where Jesus says, "I never knew you." But as people, if we are, and I'll use the term religious, okay? Religious covers quite a wide group of people, including these people who have spent eternity in hell. It covers wide. So if you are religious, and you can put the whole range of meanings to that word, you might be interested in justifying yourselves in the sight of men. I know many religious people who will go to church at least twice a year, Christmas, Easter, many. And because it's good, and I know other religious people who will go to church perhaps most Sundays, and they will do external actions so that other people will look at them and they'll say, "That is a fine person, that is a reputable person." But, and there's the word "but" in there, the things that are greatly esteemed amongst people are detestable in the sight of God. And that word detestable means it causes revulsion or extreme disgust. So it's a very sobering thing to start thinking about my own personal inward appearance and how I behave on the outside. It is not the action. It's not the action that causes the revulsion, because it's not that God doesn't just see actions. He sees the motives and the reasons, the underlying issues underneath those actions, the attitudes of the heart. It is that causes revulsion. The state of the inner person behind the action, that is what God sees. So the question is, and this does not just, what I'm talking about this morning does not merely apply to those people who feel or believe themselves to be Christians but in fact are not. But there's something else in here that I have found of enormous benefit to myself. I do believe I am a Christian in every way that my experience of God seems to indicate. But as a believer, I believe there's something here for us as well. And we'll get to that primarily in the last section. So the application, just for the first thing, how could this possibly be in this scenario on Judgment Day? Those whose outward actions are lawless, they wouldn't be surprised. A lot of people know. They tell me. I've talked with people. They know they're going to hell. That's not up for discussion. That's where they're headed. They admit that, and they're actually, for different reasons, well aware of that fact. But we're really talking about those whose outward actions are good, but whose heart is lawless, and it is those people who will be surprised. Question: do I have a lawless heart? That's the question I want to look at in this next section. So let's move into the next section. Now, I chose this painting deliberately because when I look at this painting, it just looks like a wonderful young woman picking flowers in nature, in God's creation, and everything is good. And I really hope so, that everything is good in that world. Never be perfect. Nobody ever cries or anything else. However, I've been around the block enough times to know that to have met many really nice people who inside are lawless, have a rebellion against God. And that's what you want to look at. All of us have to ask this question. So let's go back to that passage again when Jesus says something else. He says, "I never knew you." Now that is interesting. We're not talking about somebody who, we're not talking about apostasy, and that's another issue. We're not talking about people like Charles Templeton, who used to be a famous evangelist, led many, many people to Christ, then and actually performed a couple of miracles, in spite of the fact that he didn't actually believe they would occur. I read parts of his autobiography. And even after he'd lost his faith, he anointed a child's head with oil who had a terrible deformity in its spine and had to wear a brace all the time. But the mother desperately wanted him to pray for this child. And she could only take that off a couple of times a day just to give the child some relief. It was a kind of a brace to try and straighten out the spine, but it was all it could do is sort of half job. Charles reports that he poured the oil, he prayed, and as he said amen, he was thinking of different things to comfort the poor mother, because of course nothing's going to happen, when suddenly the mother screamed, and to his amazement, the child was perfectly healed on the spot instantly. And Charles Templeton's response was, strange things happen sometimes, but he did not believe that it was God anymore. Unbelievable. But we, at one time, he had seen hundreds, thousands coming to Christ and then apostatized. Now, I'm not talking about that, because we can debate whether or not he ever was a believer. But what Jesus makes real clear here is that these people on Judgment Day who did all these things in the name of Jesus Christ never actually were believers. He says, I never knew you. Not, I once knew you and now I don't anymore. It is, I never knew you. A lawless heart. In other words, what's the point here is that a lawless heart could be a symptom of a deeper problem. And the deeper problem is that the person has never been reborn spiritually, never received Jesus Christ as the only one who can save you from the consequences of your own sin and falling short of the glory of God. Never staked your faith in Jesus Christ as the one who can give you eternal life. And never been reborn spiritually, never been baptized into the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit the moment you received Christ. Never made one with Christ. But yet they thought that they were. You see, becoming a true believer, as defined by God, is not simply a matter of praying a prayer. It's a matter of faith. Prayer is a way of expressing that faith. It is possible to pray a prayer that's not united by faith. It's not prayed in faith. And so possibly this was the case here, I don't know. But the real important thing here is this person never knew Christ. They thought they were followers of Christ. And so this is where a serious personal evaluation needs to be done by every one of us. Do I only believe I'm a believer, but in fact have never been spiritually reborn? And one of the things to examine is your heart, not so much your actions. We can all do good actions, but to examine your heart, how are you doing inside? And the Holy Spirit, if he dwells within you, there is change occurring inside. There has to be change. But if there's no change inside, if there's no indication by God that there is a relationship, that he knows you, that he's working within you, he's begun a good work and he's working to complete this, that there is actually a new nature within you, created in the image of God, there's no indication, then the indication is, the alternate indication is this idea of lawlessness. From God's perspective, what does lawlessness mean? Well, here's different ideas that might help you determine where you are in the sight of God. We have our own convictions of what is right and wrong, but then there's God's divine law. If our own convictions are the criteria that we use to decide which of God's laws we will obey and which we will not, then we begin to practice lawlessness because we become our own law. See, even outlaws and thugs and thieves and murderers, even members of organized crime have their own code of operation, their own code of ethics, so to speak. They have their own law that they live by. They have set aside all other laws. They live by their own law. Every one of us can actually live by our own law. But what I'm trying to suggest here is that's not what we want to live by, not by our own law. Now, the reason here that God calls that lawlessness, if you live by your own law, even if you're a wonderful person, is that from God's perspective, there's only one law, and that's defined by the glory of God himself. It's not social norms. It's not our convictions that defines what's right and wrong. It is the glory of God. Now, what is the glory of God? What is that? Because the Bible says that we have all fallen short of that. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what is the glory of God? We get a hint, and I think I've mentioned this before, from the book of James when it says, every good thing given and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Think about that. Every good thing given and every perfect gift. That means he is the origin. You can talk about things being beautiful, but the one who is the origin of beauty is God. You can talk about things being just, but the one who is the origin of justice is God. You can create a beautiful painting, but when you actually realize that painting is only about this large on a planet that's two-thirds of the way out in a galaxy that is not much different from any other galaxy, and there's billions of these things out there, your contribution for beauty is rather quite minuscule. But there is another beauty out there. All the beauty in the universe, from the smallest to the greatest, comes from this being. Justice comes from this being. Holiness, music, not all the music that you hear on the radio, but this, the underlying principles of music come from God. Everything comes from God. Alvin Plantinga, a well-known philosopher, has said one of the attributes of God is maximal excellence, and it's that degree of excellence beyond which it is not logically possible to be more excellent. So when you think of how good you are, is it logically possible that you could be falling short of some maximal excellence? Well, I think yes. I want to give you an example here of where our own convictions trump God's or his word. What you're going to see here is a discussion between two famous, well-known Christians. Both of them would identify themselves quite sincerely as believers. One is Andrew Wilson, an English pastor. He's wearing the black button-up shirt. And then there's Rob Bell wearing a suit, and they're discussing same-sex marriage. But that's not the issue. That's not the real issue they're discussing. If you watch the whole video, there's an underlying issue that they don't really talk about until this little clip here. There's an underlying issue here, and the underlying issue is going to emerge in the video. But even that is not what I want you to focus on. The real question is, which one of these two people do I you watch how they make their decisions, and then I want you to ask, how do I make my decisions, and which one of these two is more similar to the way I make my decisions? Because one makes a very interesting statement. In fact, we'll play it. With regard to same-sex marriage, both of them believe that we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's how high the bar is. And it doesn't matter whether your neighbor is a lesbian, transgendered, a gay man. It doesn't matter. You are to love them as yourself. Both of them believe that. But when it comes to same-sex marriage, they have differing views. One says it's fine. One says it's not fine. So watch, don't focus on the same-sex marriage issue here. Focus on the underlying issue, see if you can identify that.
I'd just be interested to know what it is about that makes you feel confident that this isn't just Rob Bell going liberal. This is actually Rob Bell being true to Christ, being true to the Scriptures.
Well, I think the better question is, what does it look like when it's lived out? And I've been in lots and lots and lots of settings with lots of friends and lots of people who have same-sex relationships, and it's not destructive, and it's not evil, and it's a part of how churches are. It's a part of how life is, and it's fine.
That's surely the question, though, isn't it? To say, I've been in lots of friends with relationships with people who are doing this, and it's not destructive or it's not evil, surely God gets to define that, doesn't he? Over and above, not to speak about the individuals concerned, but God gets to provide that definition rather than my observation. It's like you can imagine people in the period of 1 and 2 Kings, which I'm going through in my quiet times at the moment, going, well, actually, I know lots of people who worship at the high places, and they still follow Yahweh. That's great. And the Scriptures don't seem to have that attitude. They seem to be saying, no, there are moments, a lot of them, where Jesus said, if anybody wants to follow me, he needs to hate, in the sense of lesser love, all of these things that you might otherwise have to lose if you follow me. And of course, Paul was like that. It cost him his life, and it cost Jesus' life, obviously. It cost him sexual relationships. Neither of them had those things. So it sort of, doesn't God get to draw that line rather than, I shouldn't say you, I know there's others who are doing it too, but why isn't the fact that Scripture speaks that way, and the fact that Paul, Moses, Jesus speak that way, why isn't that the end of the conversation in terms of defining what something might be, to be evil and destructive, what something looks like.
Okay, observations here. As Andrew Wilson points out, the scriptures appear to say that certain types of sexual practices, such as incest, same-gender sex, sex with animals, sex with a neighbor's wife, all these things are morally wrong. There's an ongoing thing. Rob Bell, when asked that question, says, well, a better question to ask is, what does it look like when it's lived out? Based on his own observations, he says he's seen lots of same-sex couples, and he says it's not destructive, it's not evil, it's fine. Andrew Wilson says, but isn't it God rather than you and I who gets to define what is evil and what is not? It's a fascinating video, and it's even more fascinating if you watch the whole thing, because there's a lot of issues at play. It's just, it would be a great discussion piece for a video. But what we're seeing here is that how people are responding to God and His Word. One is seeing it and responding to it through the lens of what they think, what they observe, and what they think is right, their own convictions. The other is saying, well, we actually can't do that. It's God who tells us what is right and wrong. But the real question to ask here is, when you look at these two people, who do you think is right? Because I know an awful lot of Christians who would say one or the other is right. And whichever one you choose will tell you how you are handling God and His Word, how your approach is to God and His Word, whether you're practicing lawlessness, which is your own law, or you're submitting to what God in His omniscience and moral perfection, His maximal excellence, is saying what is evil, destructive, and so forth. Now, note this. We cannot earn eternal life as a result of works or obeying laws. Rather, whether or not you practice lawlessness is an indicator of whether or not you are known by Jesus Christ. In other words, you may not rob banks, pillage the local villages, and so forth. You may not gossip, and you may not do even small bad things. But that's not the point. If you find yourself practicing lawlessness within, this resistance to God and His Word, this feeling that you actually get to have some say in what's right and wrong, then you've crossed the line. We have no say. In fact, I think believing we have a say is a failure to really know God. And I think that's why God says, I never knew you. Because if you actually begin to know God, you begin to see more and more that personally, Kirk Durson, right here talking to you, is in no position whatsoever to have any say in this world as to what's right and wrong. God is the one who defines rightness, because He is absolutely, unimaginably, and indescribably beautiful, holy, pure, just, and every good thing you could possibly marshal together. That's who He is. And if you begin to taste God, one of the very first things you begin to see is that I have fallen short of the glory of God. So I've tried to describe briefly what the glory of God just sort of begins to mean, and we fall short of that. But to insist that we have some say of what goes on in this world. The same passage here, a little earlier on, says this: enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. But for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inside, and here again we see the key thing, on the outside they look great, but on the inside are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down, thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. But the big thing in this is, you will know yourself by your own fruit. And so the idea here is not to be looking around at anyone else and saying, well, ooh, you know, what's going on over there? What's going on in their hearts? No, the key thing here is what's going on in my own heart. There are very few, in comparison to the broad way that leads to destruction, there are few that find it, and it's the internal fruit that will yield the external fruit. So thus far, good and impressive deeds can be practiced by those who are known by God and those who are not known by God. Since God sees the inner you, your heart, it is the inner fruit that God sees. Question, how do you live in your heart? That's the real question. How do I live in my heart? What kind of person am I? Do you keep Christ's commands or do you disagree with what God has revealed in his word? Is God changing me on the inside? A very important question. Or am I changing God and the Bible to fit with what I believe to be right? Very important questions to ask. Are you aware that you have fallen short of the glory of God in your thoughts, in your attitudes, in the defilement of your soul by the sin of this world? Not just your sin, but the sin of others as well. So this leads me to the final question, that is, how can I ensure that my heart is right before God? This is a question, the reason I'm speaking on this morning is it's a question that has become very important to me in the last few months. In fact, I prepared this 2 weeks ago because I'm traveling for 2 weeks now, and in the intervening 2 weeks, I thought of so many more things, and there were so many rabbit trails or other things I could have talked about this morning that I thought this might be hard to keep on track here. I want to look at two examples. Numbers chapter 14. God says, "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness," and there were a lot of them, a lot of people, close to 2 million, some people estimate, "yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to the fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it." And the failure of the Israelites to enter the promised land is a picture of, and we know this from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, is a picture of reality when it comes to the entering eternity with God in heaven. There are many who start out and few that get there. "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." That is the king I want to focus on. It's not about not doing those things. It's not even about not having bad attitudes, not having pride, not thinking all sorts of bad thoughts. It's not even about not doing those things. It's more than that. It's a different spirit and following God fully. So in my own life, I know Kirk, you know, he's a Christian. He works for Power to Change. Shouldn't be robbing banks and beating up his neighbor in fist fights over who got the last piece of chocolate cake. Shouldn't be doing those things, and that's relatively easy not to do the external actions or in comparison to the internals. But then you start working on the internals, and for so many years, I've known it's important to be pure on the inside, it's important to be good on the inside, and so whenever a wrong thought, a wrong attitude, or I suspect pride, I can confess those things, and there's, don't do those things, you know, just keep right on the inside. But more recently, I've realized it's much more than that. It's much more than that. It's a different spirit. That's just not enough. So my prayer each day now, and sometimes several times a day, is I want God's desires for me to be fulfilled today. Not my plan. I want his desires. And I say, God, fulfill your desires within me. Make me beautiful inside. It's one thing, you know, you can have a table that's spick and span. There's no food, no crumbs, and soiled spots on the tablecloth. But it's still not all that appealing. But what if God himself entered the room and set the table? That's the difference I'm talking about here. It's not just about not doing bad things. It's about the next step. And this is where I'm talking to believers here, to people who Jesus knows, is this importance of becoming a beautiful person on the inside, having a different spirit, following God fully from the heart. Because I can't make my life good enough. I can maybe work hard and not do this and not do that, but I can't make it beautiful. This is where God's important. Ask God daily that you would have the kind of different spirit that he desires you to have, and ask him daily that he would help you to follow him fully. I need God. I tell him that on a daily basis. If I'm going to be beautiful on the inside, I need you, Father. I need you to work today. Secondly, there's an example of Hezekiah. It says he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah. Now, what about David and that before him? And then it says, nor among those who were before him. This is amazing. This man, Hezekiah, was different from all the kings of Israel. Why? For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord has commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him wherever he went, he prospered. Now, we do know if you read the Hezekiah, he had rough times. So when he says wherever he went, he prospered, you've got to read that within a larger context of being tested, going through difficult times. But what I really want you to look at here is clinging to God. And this is what I've been thinking about for the last month is, how do I cling to God? It just means that, let me try and describe it this way. First thing, and how I'm trying to apply this in my own life, and maybe some of you will find something of value here. Ask God daily to help you cling to Him. It's to realize that every beat of my heart is a gift from God. Every breath I draw, every time there's a synapse fires in my brain, that's a gift from God. I am so totally and utterly dependent upon Him. He is my Creator, but much more than that. He is my Redeemer. There is not a chance I could ever measure up to the glory of God. Not a chance. I need God. So I have to cling to Him for the very life of my body. I have to cling to God for my very salvation. But I have to cling to Him for more than that, because I'm not just satisfied with having a foundation of Jesus Christ and a life of wood, hay, and stubble. There's another thing. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. I have to cling to God I just need Him for everything. Everything. Every thought to be beautiful. Everything that goes on. Every attitude to be beautiful and just and right and pure and holy. And there's not a chance I can accomplish that in this life. But I have to cling to God. I hold on to Him daily. And sometimes I feel that I'm just getting into a groove throughout the day. God, I'm slipping. Hold on to me. And a lot of times I'm asking Him to cling to me. And I begin to practice this on a daily basis. And this is basically the ultimate solution for never practicing lawlessness within us, is to be known by Christ by having put your faith in Him. And secondly, to just cling to God. So by way of application and closing, what I would recommend that we do this week is to meditate, that is to think and mull over this concept of clinging to God and talk to Him about that. That's the one thing to go home with and talk to God about. Cling to Him. And it's absolutely vital that we cling to God. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You for all the things that You've done for us, which we can't even begin to express our gratitude and our thankfulness for, and we can't even actually grasp and understand the full magnitude of what You've done for us, nor can we understand the magnitude of Your glory and how far short we have fallen from it. But Lord, You love us, and You've made that clear in Your word, and You've given us the opportunity to cling to You, because You have first loved us, and you are there for us if we will only cling to You. If we only seek You, we will find You. I just ask that You would help us to meditate on that this week. Help us to cling to You. Help us to be beautiful on the inside, to not worry about not practicing lawlessness, but to worry instead about just clinging to You, just holding on to You, to be known by You and to know You. I pray that You would make this real in our lives this week. Now be with us, Father. Guide us throughout this week. Surround us with Your holy presence. Fill us with Your Spirit. Be powerful around us so that the enemy cannot even come near to mess things up this week, but instead we can walk with You throughout the week, contemplating Your word, bearing much fruit for You this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.